Find Obadiah in your Old Testament. Obadiah. So please be faithful next Sunday. Missionary Jonathan Huff will be back next Sunday. So please be right back in your place. Show him the same kind of support. He's one of those unique missionaries that can preach. Sets him apart from everybody else. Yeah. And so please be sure to be in your place. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor, a report from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent out among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against Edom in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Thou that exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, says the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a womb under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that thou strangers carried away captives his forces, foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have received over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their afflictions in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. They had not existed. But upon the Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. They of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plains of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even Zaphrah, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors or deliverers shall come up on the Mount of Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Father God, we pray that you would teach us tonight from this one chapter book. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just remind ourselves of the narrative of the Old Testament. We don't ever really want to jump into a book like this without knowing, hey, where are we at on this colossal timeline of thousands of years of history, right? I mean, that's what you've got. So where does this book fit in the narrative? So we go, Adam, got it. Let's jump all the way to Abraham. So we're still in Genesis. Let's close Genesis with Joseph being alive. Everyone else is dead. We open up Exodus with Moses as the key man. We go out of Egypt. We go towards the promised land. Moses dies. God raises up. And you say who? Joshua. Very good. We get a little participation tonight. And Joshua is the leader for about 40 years. And his primary mission in life is to take Israel into the promised land. So now we're in the promised land and Joshua dies. And there really isn't another Joshua to take over. There isn't another Moses. There isn't another Joshua. So we go into a period that we often call the judges. And we estimate that to be about 400 years in duration. Just a series of judge after judge. And it's really that period of time that's characterized by every man doing what's right in their own eyes, right? And at the end of the judges, it's Samuel, and he's really leading Israel, and all the Israelites begin to clamor for a king. And Samuel tells them, that's not what you want. You don't want a king. Kings are not good for you. Kings want women. Kings want taxes. Kings want land. Kings make your life miserable, but everyone has a king. We want a king. So God tells Samuel, give them what they want, even though it's not in their best interest. That's my paraphrase. And so God raises up the first king, and that's Saul. And then from Saul, we go to David. And from David, we go to Solomon. And from Solomon, we go to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is really the impetus of the splits. And this, now we're getting close to Obadiah. So that's when Israel and Judea split. Let me remind you of the basic narrative. Solomon has been taxing the people beyond measure. And Rehoboam likes the lifestyle that his daddy's been living and sees himself with the same lifestyle. All the elders of Israel come up and say, hey, bud, now's your chance. Lower the tax burden on the people. That'll get you in good stead with the people, and you can really continue to lead in a better way. Rehoboam ignores the elders' advice, not a good thing to do, and decides, no, we're going to actually up the ante, and increases the burden worse than Solomon. And that's when Israel says, we've had enough, and the kingdom splits. 10 tribes follow the leadership of Jeroboam, one of the servants in Solomon's house. 2 remain with Rehoboam. That's Judah and Benjamin. And at that point, the kingdom is really forever split. And you will recall that in 722 BC, that's when the Assyrians come in and wipe out the Israelites, leaving only now Judah in Jerusalem for God's chosen people there. Now we fast forward to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's 586 BC, and that's the day of Obadiah. That's what this entire vision in chapter 1 is all about. It's the Edomites outside, I'll show you a map in a moment, outside of the Judea region, watching the Babylonians have their way with Judah. And this is going to be an indictment against 2 descendants of Isaac. And those descendants are Jacob and Esau. And the entire contention is they were brothers. All you that were in Bill's Sunday school class this morning, you got a first class lesson on this. So this is like old hat for you. I don't know how God in his sovereignty orchestrated this, because we didn't talk about it at all in any way, shape, or form. But we come now to Jacob and Esau. And of course, they're both dead. both dead, but their descendants are still alive and well. And this is really one of the only minor prophets that addressed to something other than Israel. Everyone else talks to Israel, but this is to Edom. This is not to Israel. This is God writing a book or a vision or a oracle to a non-Israelite. And it's very unique. It sets it apart in the minor prophets. And so let's get into it. Obadiah actually means one who serves Jehovah. This is not the Obadiah of Ahab's house. It's really almost nothing is known of this Obadiah. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know who his father is. We don't know almost anything of this Obadiah. Here's the basic breakdown of the book. And the turning point is verse 15. Look at it with me so that you can kind of mark this down in your Bible. But you'll see in verse 15, this is the turning point. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done upon thee. This is where we're going to stop talking about Edom, and we're going to say, now this is how God's going to vindicate Israel for what you did not do. Verses 16 through the rest of the book are dedicated to Israel. This is a vision according to verse 1. This is the method of revelation. This is the manner in which God showed to Obadiah what the future held. The Lord God is a way of emphasizing sovereignty. In fact, some of your translations may actually have the sovereign God, the sovereign God. This is the God of gods. This is the Lord of lords. This is the King of kings. This is the Lord of hosts. That this is the one who can orchestrate these things. So here's our map for you tonight. Just to orient you, here's the Philistine region that we read about. Here's Samaria right here, those Samaritans. Assyria's up here. We talked about that. This is the Mount Zion or the capital city. Here's Jerusalem. The Dead Sea's right here. Just to give you a point of reference, here's the Sea of Galilee way up north. This is a gospel reference for you. And then down here is the Edom. This is the Edomites right here. This is the area in which, and we'll show you in a moment, in which Moses wanted to lead the children of Israel through to get to the promised land. And he asked, he begged, I just want to lead them through. We'll stay on the king's highway. And the Edomites had nothing to do with that, forcing them to make a much longer journey around here. We go all the way back to Genesis to learn a little bit about this Edom. We go all the way back. And it literally means red. It gets a new name. It's almost as though, and I don't know this for sure, but I think, Bill, you were speculating that he invents a word on that day. That because up to this point, we don't have this word ever being referenced. The root word for this is red. And it seems to be red man here. And it's a play here because you will recall that he wants something red. He wants some red stew, some red stuff. And he calls him red at that point. And so from this point on, Edom is now associated with Esau. And there's the connection that we're going to make there. So now let's turn to Numbers 20. Verse 14. Verse 14, chapter number 20. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh. What happens at Kadesh Barnea again? What happens there? Church, you got to know your Bibles. Got to know it. Kadesh Barnea is a turning point. This is a major turning point. Kadesh Barnea is a decision point. This is where Israel says we can't take the promised land. This is the sentencing of 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. This is a giant, a colossal event in the life of Israel. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh and to the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. That's not figurative. This is, we're kinfolk. We got the same dad and, uniquely so, the same mom. We're not talking about half. We're not talking about concubine relationships. This is Rebecca had in her womb two twins, Jacob and Esau. We're both descendants of Abraham. We're both descendants of Abraham. This is descendants of Isaac. Abraham was just as much Esau's grandfather as he was Jacob's grandfather. There's nothing different. Every bit is the same from a biological perspective, from a child of Abraham. We're not dealing with, say, Ishmael and Isaac, in which we've got a different wife. Not here. This is pure lineage. And so when he says here, thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us. That should be enough. That should be significant enough. You know what the last 40 years have been like for us. And we're kinfolk. That should be the ultimate trump card. He goes on to say, how our fathers dwelt in Egypt and how we dwelt in Egypt a long time, 430 years. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields, through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right or to the left until we've passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Don't miss that. You come through here and we'll cut you. That's what he's saying. And there's no kinfolk relationship here whatsoever. I mean, this is unbelievable. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink that water, then we will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And this is a significant turning point in the relationship between Israel and Edom. It sets bad blood for basically ever at this point. So Obadiah 1 says that God is going to send a messenger. He's going to send a person or persons, and they will go through. And the purpose of their message is to arise people up to battle against Edom. Parallel passage here. I said turn back like you were in Obadiah, but turn forward to get to Jeremiah, is Jeremiah 49. It's almost identical what is being communicated here. Find that first or second major prophet, Isaiah being the first. Maybe you write a note in your Bible on the side of Obadiah. That way you'll remember the connection between these two passages. You might write it in Jeremiah. You might write Obadiah. And then in Obadiah, you write Jeremiah to make the connection. I've heard a rumor in verse 14 of chapter 49. I've heard a rumor, a report from the Lord. And an ambassador sent out unto the heathen saying, gather you together and come up against her and rise up to her in battle. We'll see to her in just a moment. A particular reference in verse 10 is made to Esau. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among the men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, the pride of thy heart, O thou that dwelt in the clefts of the rock. 5,000 feet above ground level is the mountains in that region. Thou holdest the height of the hill. Thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle. I'll bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Verse 17, Edom shall be in desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at the plagues thereof. As the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide thee, neither shall a son of man dwelt in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? And who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. That seems to be a city in Edom. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at noise of their fall, at the cry of the noise thereof that was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his eagle wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. That's child delivery is what's particular being referenced there. And so here's the judgment. It's for three basic things: nationalistic arrogance, rejoicing in the misfortunes of other, and a failure to help Jacob. Three things. Nationalistic arrogance. This is when a nation state gets so proud in its own capabilities that it no longer needs God. This is where your strength of numbers, the size and scope of your economy, the number of nuclear weapons that you have stockpiled, the size of your standing army, the defenses that you've arrayed, you no longer need to pray to God. You no longer are relying upon God in any way, shape, or form. You're there. This is like the man in the Gospels. I'll tear down my barns and build new ones. And I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I can't imagine that there would ever be a famine, an economic crisis that would impact my wealth. This is the Bill Gates mentality. I'm so rich that even when the economy takes a downturn, there'll never be a need for me to pray. This is nationalistic arrogance. This is rejoicing in the misfortunes of others. This is looking over at Jerusalem and knowing what's happening to their brothers and actually enjoying the plagues that are there. This is a failure to go and help. Edom was trusting in four things. I'll show them to you in the text. Geographical security, the high clefts, the location. Diplomatic treaties. We've got relationships with other bordering nations. We're good. The counsel of their wise men, the brilliant ones among them, they don't need to pray to the God of Abraham. They have wise men. The loyalty of their allies. All this is instead of the Lord God. We don't need God. And so God says, I'm going to do this. I will do this. The Hebrew there is the perfect verb. It usually describes past events. But in this case, it's an event that's futuristic yet certain. It will happen. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. This is the machine gun bunker on the top of the hill. It's one of the strongholds. Any idea how difficult it is to charge a machine gun bunker on the top of a hill? When the bunker has lines of sight down the entire hill. When the bunker has got a cleft of rocks above and rocks in front of it, it becomes a fortress of a position. And when you're up there, you really can just pick off your enemies below. And this is the pride that dwells from having this unique position to where we're virtually impregnable. And yet we're reminded that pride is our enemy. And that we have no grace in God when we're proud. Now we get a metaphor. We're going to get a picture. Thou shalt exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, I'll bring you down. God says, there's no place that I can't bring you down. It doesn't matter how high you think you are, I'll bring you down. Verse 5, if thieves come to thee, and if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they'd had enough? If the grape gatherers come to thee, would thou not have leave some grapes? In the New English Translation, the rendering is just amazing. It's such a great picture. Doug, when a robber comes to your house, he doesn't take everything. He'll take your flat screen. He'll take your jewelry. He'll take the things that are valuable. Even a person who comes to take fruit from your apple tree doesn't take all the apples off of the apple tree. So the NIT says, if thieves come to rob thee during the night, they would steal only as much as they wanted. If grape gatherers came to harvest your vineyards, they would leave some behind for the poor. Not in this case. God says, I'm not coming like a robber. You will be totally destroyed. God says, I'm going to take everything from your house. There'll be nothing left. When I come through, there'll be no grapes left. Verse 6, how are the things the people of Esau, and remember we're going to use Edom and Esau interchangeably here. How are the things or people of Esau plundered out? They're utterly destroyed. The hidden things are ransacked. The valuables are found. This is the total betrayal of Edom. The allies, the treaty partners, the trusted friends are what we're going to see in the next verse. First, thy confederacy. Second, the men that are at peace with you. Third, the trusted friends are the ones that eat thy bread. This is the utter betrayal. This is the complete change. This is God demonstrating his sovereignty in a remarkable way. That those that you have a confederacy with, they change on you. Those that you have peace with are now your enemies at war. Those that you thought were a trusted friend, I mean, you ate bread with these people, they're now after you. Verse 8, Edom should not have trusted in the wisdom of men. Shall I not in that day say the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount of Esau? Verse 9, Edom should not have trusted in its warriors. The mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off, that is destroyed by slaughter. Verse 10 through 14, why is all this happening? Why? Why is God doing all this to Edom? And now we get the explanation. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off or destroyed forever. God is not okay with Edom doing what they did to Jacob. God is not okay with that. Verse 11. We're going to see, beginning in verse 11, 10 references in 4 verses to the day of, the day of, the day of. Let me show it to you like this. Now, this is a literary device. The repetition is very intentional. The day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away, on the day that thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, in the day of thy destruction, in the day of distress, in the day of their calamity, in the day of their calamity, in the day of their calamity, in the day of their distress. You see it? Don't miss this. You don't repeat something this many times unless you have an intent of making a point. You could say it one time in the day and then just list it. The repetition is very intentional. God Almighty is comparing and contrasting that day to the day of the Lord. Verse 15 is the day when God has his vengeance. When you on that day didn't do that, and on that day you didn't do that, and that day, on that day, there's coming another day. This is intentional. The Hebrew reader would grab a hold of this immediately and see the intentionality behind this. In that day that thou stoodest on the other side, in that day that the strangers carried away the captive and his fortunes, the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You see what's happening here? The Edomites knew that the Babylonians were having their way in Jerusalem, and they stood back and did nothing. Right, brother? They rejoiced. It would be very similar to the idea of Russia invading Canada and we as Americans doing nothing about it. Knowing that, what are some of the cities that are close by? Where's Montreal? Is that a city that's close by? What's the one, babe, right by Detroit that we sometimes would go over and visit? Windsor? Windsor. Ontario. Pick a city like that. Close enough. The Detroit city and the Windsor city, you can actually see over and see it. So the Edomites know what's happening in Jerusalem. They know that the Babylonians are having their way. The casting of lots, what an amazing description that is. They're ransacking the city, and three soldiers come upon something at the same time, and all three want it. So you know what they do to determine who gets it? They cast lots. Having their way with everything that's there, the booty, the things that are found after war, and they're casting lots for it. Verse 11 says, "You stood aloof while strangers took his army captive. The foreigners advanced to his gates. When they cast lots over Jerusalem, you behaved as though you were in league with them." This is a significant prophetic rebuke. You did nothing to stop this? You had in your power the ability to influence this, and you did nothing? You think that God Almighty is going to be okay with doing nothing? Are you seeing this? God is watching this. I'm looking down like on high, but God is there everywhere, looking in every direction. And the descendants of Abraham, we're not going to miss this point. The descendants of Abraham, part of the covenant, until he forfeited it. You remember that? Sold it, disregarded it, trampled it underfoot as though it was nothing. What did God tell Abraham? What did you know this chapter, right? Everybody knows this chapter. This is the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. Everybody knows this chapter. This is a colossal turning point. This is the starting point of a chosen people. Up to this point, it's been the inhabitants of the earth. We don't have a particular chosen people at this point, but God says, I'm starting with Abraham, and these are going to be my people. And God establishes the Abrahamic covenant, and there are four components to the Abrahamic covenant. You know the components. Every member of Berean should be able to articulate the components of the Abraham covenant. And one of them is, I'll bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who cursed you. The Abrahamic covenant is precisely why we believe that we as a nation state should have a favorable relationship with Israel. You do understand that we give a significant amount of money to Israel in proportion to everybody else. And that is all based on that passage right there. And most senators and congressmen would have no clue what we're talking about tonight. They would utterly be ignorant of this very idea. that God established a covenant relationship with the descendants of Abraham and gave them four components. It was land, people, blessing, and a name. I'm going to make your name great. And clearly he did it. Clearly he did it. This is an apologetic for the faith. This is an apologetic for the Bible. It is in Islam and in Judaism and in Christianity that Abraham is a big guy. Not just Christianity. Judaism sees Abraham as their father, rightfully so, and Islam cannot ignore Abraham because of Ishmael. So unequivocally, God did what he said he was going to do. And tonight, we're talking about Israelites, not Edomites. Now, how is that? They are both descendants. They are both descendants of Isaac. Do you see what I'm saying? They're both descendants of Isaac. So how is it that we have twin boys, Jacob and Esau, both by natural descent should be two nation states today, David? And yet, when was the last time you had anyone talk about an Edomite? Now think about this. What are you going to do with this? This is a defense or an apologetic for the authenticity of the Abrahamic covenant. You can't just stick your head under the sand. Even a covenant theologian is a theologian who believes the church is the replacement for Israel. Even a covenant theologian has to acknowledge that there's something unique about the fact that Israel is still a nation state. Even if you're not a dispensationalist, you still have to say there must be something here because Israel is still alive and well. And we can't find any Edomites. The city Teman is the location where the warriors live. It's the equivalent of the Jerusalem. So why don't we have a capital there that we're talking about? You see where we're going with this? It's incredibly significant. So Genesis 12:3 is the promise that God would bless those that bless and curse those that curse. And at this point, God has had enough with Edom. Verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother at the day of became a stranger, when he became a prisoner, when they were being exiled. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Edom that day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. God is calling them to account for their behavior. Proverbs 24:17 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of thy people in the day of their calamity. Thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have thou laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway. This is an amazing indictment. So now the refugees from Jerusalem are departing. You can imagine how this would be. Think about Fayetteville and think about I-95 as being a major way of getting north and south. And so this is what the Edomites are doing. The Edomites are taking advantage of the fact that the refugees are escaping from the Babylonian captivity and creating blockage. Are you able to visualize this in your mind as I try my best to describe to you what's happening here? Imagine key road intersections south and west and east of the city. Imagine squads and platoons and companies of Edomites that are there standing in the way of Israelites, descendants of Judah, escaping the city. Do you see it in your mind? Are you able to visualize this? This is an event that has already happened, and God observed this and said, judgment will fall for this behavior. I will not let this go unpunished. Yep. So we have eight prohibitions. Let's review them. They should not have gloated when their brother experienced calamity. They should not have rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed. They should not have boasted when Judah suffered. They should not have entered into Jerusalem when Judah was in distress. Obviously, what happens here is after the Babylonians have taken everything that they want, the Edomites go in to get whatever's left by the Babylonians. You should not have joined others in boasting about their misfortunes. You should not have looted. You should not have blocked some from escaping. And you certainly should not have captured the refugees. You see it there? And so here's verse 15, and it's the turning point of the chapter, of the oracle. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. What are the words of Christ that immediately come to your mind as you read that? What are the words of Christ that immediately come to your mind when you read that? All right, do unto others as you have done. What else? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What else? The same measure that you use, it'll be measured unto you. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. God's going to give it back to them in proportion to what they did. He's fair. He's just. He's talking about this future day of the Lord. It's a period of time, at least 1,000 years long, perhaps longer. It's a time that begins with the return of Christ and ends with the destruction of the earth, fire. Where are you getting that from? Well, think about Acts chapter number 2, verse 20. Peter says, this is the day of the Lord. Think about 2 Peter chapter number 3. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years long. And how's it going to end? With a new heaven and a new earth. This is the day of the Lord. This is the time in which God vindicates Israel. This is the time in which every covenant promise made to Israel is going to be fulfilled. This is the time in which every single heathen is punished for their idolatry. And God says, this will be my holy city. What city? Jerusalem. This is the day of the Lord. In verse 16, we have a cup of wrath being drunk. Do you see it right there? Let's look together. This drinking here is not partying drinking. This is the kind of drinking like when Christ says, can this cup pass? This is a cup of wrath is what we're going to see here. Verse 16. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. The judgment is going to be so severe that there'll be no descendants of the entity that we're talking about. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. It is particular references like this that I am not a covenant theologian. Covenant theologian has eliminated any future nationalistic Israel. But this is very particular. This is the house of Jacob. This is not the assembly of God's people possessing a spiritual land. This is the house of Jacob. And God says, I'm going to vindicate my people. I will ensure they possess a land. So I believe that the new heaven and the new earth has a Jerusalem in it. It has an Israel. It is not so new that we can't recognize it as earth. And verse 17 is a promise to every descendant. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph shall a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. What a contrast is being made there. The word picture is significant. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Bill, where is the particular reference in Hebrew to Esau not being able to find repentance? So Hebrews 12. Esau isn't even allowed to repent. Now think about that. Because what does repentance give you an opportunity for? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. They're not even going to be allowed to repent. He found no repentance. Think about that description. Eternally secured in a path of destruction. Is that not scary? To ensure that there are no descendants of Esau. What a thought. It's startling if you really consider it for a moment. And then verse 19, 20, and 21 are all descriptions of land. Land. See, a covenant theologian often spiritualizes all this. So the land promises made to Abraham are just not literal. But what do you do with like these verses? See them, church? This is south. This is east. This is particular portions of what? Land. The Philistines dwell over here. This is where they dwell. And this, you're going to look at this. For example, Ephraim. Who's Ephraim? Yeah, one of Joseph's sons, born in Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember that? Well, notice what's happening here. Ephraim is being told what? He's going to possess a particular thing. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the land that Ephraim was given. When Joshua was allocating land, Ephraim was given a portion of land. And they're going to possess that land. Verse 19, the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin, who's Benjamin? He's the son of Jacob, shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. The articulation of particular locations is too significant in my mind to spiritualize the whole thing. And so Obadiah is an amazing two-part judgment on Edom and vindication of Israel. And to me, it's clear evidence that there is a God orchestrating all this. I mean, think about the reality that this is 586 BC and we're in 2014. So church, that's 2,600 years ago. 2,600 years. And Israel is still alive and well as a nation state. America's not 300 years old. Not 300 years old. We're talking about eight times that in age. How is it that Israel is still here? What are you going to do with that? You have to give it some credence as an apologetic for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our time in Obadiah was profitable. We pray, God, that you would show us ways in the 21st century that we might be rejoicing at someone else's calamity. Say at work, our obnoxious boss gets fired, and we rejoice in that. May we understand, dear God, that that is never your intent for us to rejoice at the misfortunes of others. Dear God, may we never rejoice when our obnoxious neighbor has their house broken into and somehow we feel like that's a vindication of their obnoxiousness. May we be careful to guard ourselves against any kind of behavior that rejoices in the misfortunes of others. May we be careful, dear God, careful that we are not arrogant. First, as a nation state, that we remember that anything that we have as these United States of America is from your grace. Even though our president, vice president, and most senators and congressmen have utterly forgotten that, we pray, God, that we as a people in this church would not. And finally, Lord, may we never trust in our own strongholds and wisdom. May we recognize, God, that it is you who ultimately provides security. In Jesus' name, amen.